We've been reading for a few weeks on Sunday evenings in the book of Judges, and last week we read something of the story of Gideon. And if you want to look at that story again, we're going to think about it together. Let's read some of the parts we kind of missed out last week, just a couple of incidents from Gideon's life. Chapter 6 at verse 16. Well, remember my first ever visit to the Edinburgh Film Theatre. It was to view the cult hit movie Blues Brothers. And little did I know when I went in to see it for the first time that I was to be the only one in the audience who'd never seen it before. In fact, the other 119 people, I think, in that intimate venue in Edinburgh had not only seen it before, but they'd probably seen it a dozen times before, and they were all there because they took great pleasure in singing the songs before it came on and seeing the lines of the characters before they came on, and this was just their ritual as often as the film was on. And I went back a couple of times later just to check that it wasn't a one-off experience, and the same people there every time, and they said the same lines with the same gusto, and that was the highlight of their rather dull lives. The danger, of course, is that when you've seen something as often as they've seen it, that you miss something rather obvious. Judges is a very fast-moving book. Most of the characters and the stories are only given a few verses, but every so often, as with this character Gideon, it is as if the film slowed down to slow motion. And we're given the story in great detail at a very slow pace, as if God wants to make sure by this deliberate focus that we don't miss any of the details. And we're going a step further than that tonight by almost having an action replay of what we watched last week. We looked at the whole story last week to hear its main lesson, that God's grace is made perfect in weakness. And this week we're going to look at the story again, I think, from a different angle, with a different camera if you want, in the hope that we're going to see something else in this wonderful story. It's a little publicized detail of this great biblical hero that appears in verse 27, the last verse that we read in chapter 8. This making of an ephod, citing it in his own town, and all Israel prostituting themselves by worshipping that which became a snare to Gideon and his family. It's little publicized and it's easily forgotten, but it's there and it's a highlight for us of the danger of a poor ending, we might call it, after the Lord Mayor Show syndrome. You know, the kind of thing, you're involved in a major production, and people are there for all the rehearsals, and all the production goes well, and the stage on the night is great, and it's fantastic, and all the crowds go, and you look round, and the cast has all gone as well, and there's the usual one or two left, tidy away the chairs, they sweep up. Because after the Lord Mayor Show, no one's interested. And in the days that follow, bitterness between people who stayed and those who didn't stay to help develops, and rancor and reaction. And the same is often true in spiritual things, that it's after the Lord Mayor Show that we get into trouble. After a major spiritual advancement, on the back of it, that temptation rises and failure follows and shame lands on our desks. The danger period is after. The after period. After confession of faith, for those of you who've just had that highlight of your life, after an intense period of mission, after some time of service. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, after you've done everything, to stand. Because after is a time of danger, of spiritual danger. And Gideon's example warns us of that. It also warns us of the dangers of later life, of the possibilities of having good beginnings, good middle, and a bad ending. He was right at the very end here. After he's in a little timorous and a little hesitant beginning, he's emerged to be this major significant leader. After his work and after he's resisted the temptation to become king, after all that, this very tail end of his life, he does something that is a snare to him and to his family. I've done my bit, I'm retired. Danger. I was reading this week in a commentary these words: I've worked here now for nearly 20 years. I've watched a great many high caliber young men and women pass through university, and I've seen the story again and again. Initially, they demonstrate great promise and spiritual zeal as Christians, but when you come across them later in life, you find that though they have achieved great success in their chosen careers, they have gone off the boil spiritually. Sometimes they have ended in total shipwreck. Sad enough words, except that the author of these words has subsequently, for sad and distressing reasons, resigned his pulpit. Perhaps gone the same way, in the mercy of God, hopefully not. So, you used to be at the prayer meeting. Well, what's your reason for not being there now? You used to be the first to sign up for everything the church was doing. Why have you not got your card in the box yet? I don't know the answers to that. You may have very good reasons, but I know this chapter points up the dangers for us of a bad ending in the after period. We might call it the after eight syndrome. You know, after dinner, a relaxing moment, just one chocolate from the box, and half an hour later you've eaten 23 and the diet's gone. That's what after eights do, at least they seem to in my family. Well, that relaxing moment after significant service, honourable mission, before you know it, your whole spiritual discipline's gone and you've done something that's a snare to you and to your family. Gideon's ending is a warning to us. The particular cause of the fall of Gideon is a little unclear. He seems to resist the invitation to kingship. That's the implication of verse 23. Yet there are hints that deep down he quite liked the idea. Later on in the chapter we're told that he had a harem of wives, which was always a symbol of being a king, and he called his son Abimelech, which means my father is the king. So although his words said, I don't want to be your king, God's your king, maybe somewhere inside his attitudes were not quite synchronized with his words, and that may have been a problem. But the writer specifically highlights something else, that he asked them for gold plunder. And with that gold, he built an ephod in his hometown. Now, an ephod is we're told in the earlier books in the Pentateuch, is a kind of richly decorated tunic that the priests wore as they entered the sanctuary to perform their service. And the description here is not of a garment, but of an object. So we're not quite sure what it was he built, but probably it was given this name because it performed the same function of divination that the priest's tunic performed. It was probably something that they thought they could inquire of the Lord in particular situations to gain a yes or a no on questions of guidance. That's probably what he built. Now, poor Gideon had always had a problem with guidance. The angel speaks to him clearly in the opening verses of chapter 6, and he asks questions of the angel. The Lord commissions him, as we read tonight in verse 16 of chapter 6, and he asks for a confirmation sign in his offering at worship. The Lord commissions him, the Lord gives him further assurance. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, we're told in verse 34, and he then seeks further assurance still by famously setting out his fleece, as we read together. I don't think it takes much reading through these chapters to see the perpetual difficulty that Gideon had in his life in hearing or recognizing or accepting the voice of God. And perhaps he saw the building of an ephod as an excellent investment, a kind of permanent fleece on tap with advice whenever he wanted it. Direct line guidance, you might say. Now there's an idea for an insurance company, if they've not thought of it already. Direct line guidance in his own town. Now this is extraordinary, because almost every time that you or I hear of Gideon, we hear of him in relation to guidance. And people hold Gideon up as a model for us of guidance. If you're not sure what job to take, or who to marry, or where to live, you can be sure that airing these questions among people in here, you won't be here a week or two till somebody tells you to put out a fleece. I've never understood what they mean, but they'll tell you that, and they'll hold Gideon up as a model. Gideon put out his fleece, and God told him what to do. You do that, and you'll know who to marry, and where to work, and what to do. So we're often encouraged to follow the example of a man who all through his life had difficulty recognizing or at least accepting God's voice. Seems to me that long before, who was it, Humphrey Bogart, Casablanca, sang "Play It Again, Sam," Gideon was saying something like, "Say it again, Lord," all the time. Saying it once was never enough for him, and he needed it confirmed. And in the end, this weakness, this need to hear it again and again from God, became a snare to him and his whole family when he built an ephod in his hometown and the people prostituted themselves at it. Well, let me, if you're not convinced of this, suggest to you one or two of the problems of taking Gideon as a model for guidance. And let me discourage you from this practice of fleece setting. The first thing I think we need to say about Gideon's putting out his fleece is that he did it for assurance, not for guidance. God had already told him what he had to do. He just wasn't sure he was the right man. And so he puts this out for assurance. And often we do it for guidance in the first place. We want to hear God's voice fresh and new on a particular issue that we do not know if it's yes or no. And so we're often using it in a different way from Gideon to start with. Secondly, I think there's a problem with it, because it seems to me that Gideon's fleece is a sign of the weakness of faith rather than of faith. Jesus said something about a sign-seeking generation, about people who would never accept him and his word just for what it was and needed a sign. He said, "How long will I put up with you?" He said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed the word about his resurrection." And so it seems to me that whenever we get into a place where we're saying to God, "I need more than your word, I need a sign on top of your word," that it's a sign of the weakness of our faith rather than a sign of faith. And thirdly, I think another reason to discourage us from this practice is that this is an Old Testament event, and our privileges are far greater. Peter says we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and Paul prays that God may fill us with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We who live under the new covenant, when the Spirit who inspired the prophets and moved the apostles dwells in us to make Christ known to us and to give us understanding of his word, should not need
additional flimsy signs. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. We have the Spirit to inspire them indwelling us. So I want not want to encourage you down that direction. You may be saying then, David, how am I to find out what God has to say and where God wants me to go? So let me say something a little more positively about the practice of seeking God's will. Three things I think we need to say. God's way is to provide a guide more than guidance. God's way is to provide a guide more than guidance. There's an oft-repeated emphasis in that chapter 6 to Gideon. I think on three occasions at least, God says to him, I am with you. And that is the way God guides, provides a guide. That's what Psalm 23 says. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He guides me. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, if you've ever been anywhere, lost in Glasgow or lost in some other place that you're a bit less familiar with and you're stuck at some traffic lights, Ed, I think, has had the experience this weekend, and you're on your mobile phone to someone and you're saying, give me directions, you know full well it's much easier if they're sitting in the car beside you, if they know where you're meant to be going, than if they're trying to communicate this down a mobile phone to you. And God's way is to give us a guide more than it is to give us guidance. And I have found, and I think many other people will know this to be true, that the more I concentrate on following and knowing the Good Shepherd, the fewer problems I have with guidance. The closer I live to the guide, the less difficulty I have in knowing the way. So the first thing we need to know, if we want to know God's way for us, is we need to prioritize getting to know the guide more than sitting at the traffic light staring in all possible directions. The second principle, I think, is this, that God's word is the principal means by which he guides us. God speaks directly to Gideon. Did you notice that the writer, after introducing his visitor in chapter 6 as the angel of the Lord, from then on refers to him as the Lord? And I think we're meant to take that to be that this was one of these theophanies of the Old Testament, when the Lord himself came, presented himself, spoke clearly and directly to Gideon, gave him clear instruction and a clear direction. But you say there were other ways God communicated with him. He did, after all, answer his cry for help and gave him the fleece and its specific and particular signs. And he did come down in fire and consume his offering. And he did, if you remember rightly last week, he did speak to him through the vision of a man in the Midianite camp when they crept down, and this man had a dream, and the man says, this must mean God's going to beat us. And Gideon says, yes, it must. So God did speak through other ways. But in all of these situations, God says nothing new to Gideon. He gives him assurance. He gives him confidence. He deals with his doubts and he deals with his fears. So you might say that all of it was a gracious accommodation of God to the particular weaknesses and timidity of Gideon. But the actual direction for his life, he speaks to him in clear and specific words. His guidance came by his word, as we might expect. For the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There is a great attractiveness, I think, in thinking that God will lead us by dreams, or he will lead us by some mystical inward voice of the Spirit that will whisper on every difficult occasion which direction we should go. It seems, on the face of it, to exalt the Spirit's ministry, and it seems to suggest a special intimacy with God if we're able to speak that kind of language. But in truth, the way to honour the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honour the Holy Scriptures through which he guides us, by which he shapes our minds in portraying God's character to us. Yes, God spoke to Gideon in other ways, by other signs, and yes, God may speak to us in signs and certainly through other people. But these are surely his gracious accommodation to our weakness. His word is the primary means by which he speaks and makes his way clear to us. And when we hanker for more than what God has already given us for our sustenance, our nurture, our correction, our direction, when we are not content merely to walk obediently with a trusting spirit and a patient heart waiting, when we need something more specific from God, it seems to me that that's when we get into the kind of difficulties and dangers that Gideon got into, wanting to have God on tap to speak his word to us in our own home when we want it at our beck and call. I'm turning the ephod on tonight for you to tell me, God, what to do. Sometimes Zoe says to me, when I say to her, it's the past time you were in your bed, Zoe. She said, Daddy, you never told me to go to bed. Or I'll say, Zoe, it's 8:55. Have you not had your breakfast yet? She'll say, Daddy, you never told me to get my breakfast. And my reply is always something like this: Zoe, you're nearly 8, nearly 9, she told me on Saturday. Zoe, you're nearly 9. You don't need me to tell you everything you have to do like I had to do when you were 3. Now, there is something about our maturing in Christ that enables us, by the Spirit's enabling, to discern the mind of God. Paul's prayer is that we might know God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's about a maturing process based on God's word. And the third principle, these are the first two, the third one is this: that God's will is more concerned with who I am than what I do. I know that can be very frustrating when you are sitting at a set of traffic lights, not sure which of three directions to go. But as I read my Bible, I find God has more to say to me about who I am than where I go or what I do. That's why God hesitated with the armies before they went to the Midianites to defeat them, because he was concerned about the effect of victory on them. Would it lead to greater trust of himself, or would it lead to more self-confidence? His primary concern was its effect on their character, who they were. And so he hesitated, and he chopped the army down until he was certain that a victory would lead to greater trust in himself. And the truth is, if I am not the right kind of person, it will do me little good to be in the right location or the right vocation, because I will be no good to God. In the paths of righteousness. His will for me is always righteous. It is always Christ-like. It is always shaped in a Christ-like way. His will for me is more about who I am than what I do. And when we complain that the Bible says very little about the specific choices of life, should I work in this or work in that? Should I live here or there? We need to take note of what the Bible says a lot about. And in almost every page it says something about who we are, the kind of people we're to be. And that's because that's God's primary concern. You and I are caught up with the 2, 3, 4 maybe major decisions we have to make in life. Life choices. God is concerned about the whole of our life and beyond, and the character we are and who we are. And God's will for me and for you is always Christ-like. That's why it was so fitting and providential that we should sing at the start tonight, "May the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." That's our real prayer if we want to know God's will. That should be the real hankering of our hearts. May the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. So, if the next time you arrive at a set of traffic lights in life, you don't know whether to go right or left or straight on, can I suggest that the important decisions have to be made and the important prayers offered before you get there? For a start, let's make sure we're travelling on a righteous way. He leads me in righteous paths. Let's make sure of our companion sitting beside us in the car, guiding us. And let's make sure the cassette player in the car is playing "Our Faith Comes by Hearing" tapes. Because His Word is how He guides us. It's not much help to those of you who are stuck at traffic lights tonight, wondering, do I go right? Do I go left? Do I go straight on? I don't have the answers to that. But I do know that in God's gracious providence, nothing of our past can ever be is ever of such an extent that God cannot restore it to us. And there is no better moment to begin with Him in our life's journey than now. And though we may want to know tomorrow should we go right or left or straight on, let me tell you that taking the time tonight to say to God, "I want to know the guide first and foremost, and I want to be the person first and foremost that You want me to be," will make every other set of traffic lights you come to after tomorrow much more manageable, and the direction you take much clearer. When we know the guide, when we're close to Him, we have far fewer problems with guidance. So seek His face and seek His character for your life. Let's pray together. Are like the drivers who sit at the traffic lights with the car at break point, anxious to get the fastest start away from these lights. We don't want to be held up any longer. Teach us, O God, the patience that comes from Yourself and the priorities that are Yours. Give us a new desire tonight to know the guide give us most of all an eagerness and a hunger that our lives, wherever we are and whatever we do, are Christ-like, for we know with certainty that is your will for us. So make us content with that and rejoicing in that work in our lives, until in your goodness you show us the way forward and take us on. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Conclude our worship with number 201. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. The love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this night and forevermore. Amen.